2 Samuel, chapter 8. We'll be covering the whole chapter today, because it's not a very long chapter, and it's kind of one scenario, I guess you might say, one focused on one aspect of David's life. And again, as we know, these are a little snippets of David's life. We're not looking at his whole life beginning to end. Lord, according to his providence and wisdom, inspired whoever it is who wrote 2 Samuel. We don't know exactly who it was, probably one of the prophets. But whoever wrote it was inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, to write this portion of his life, to teach us something about his will and word. So we value it that way. We look at it as what God has given us. We think, this is what he wanted us to know. He could have given us a lot of different things from David's life, but all that he's given us, in many ways, is, of course, pointing us to Christ, because David was that type of our Savior. In our study of chapter 7, we covered God's covenant promises to David and David's humble prayer of thanksgiving. And one of those promises was that God would make David a great name. And as we shall see in this chapter 8, it's going to be fulfilled, as they're basically going to look back on what happened to bring him to this point of being the king. And the wonderful thing, though, about all these promises is, like I said, we see types and shadows of Christ. And I think that's what we can see as God allowed these particular portions of David's life to be recorded. It's that he wanted to give us this picture, this type, especially the Jewish people at that time, of course, a taste of or a peek at what the Redeemer would look like, what the Messiah would look like. Obviously not as imperfect as David was, but there's pictures in David's life that point to a greater David, a greater king. And that's what this particular book is doing for us. So that's a great thing. As we look at it, we see a picture of Christ. We can see just a glimpse of him in these passages. And we also see, in David's response to what he's given, an example of how we should respond to God's promises and to his blessings to us in Christ. So not only are we seeing a picture of David and the type he is of Christ, but there's also object lessons for us. How should we respond? How did David respond? How should we respond when God gives us promises and blesses us? So first we noted David's awe. Okay, he was in awe of God, and he was amazed that God would choose to bless him and make these wonderful promises to him and his descendants. He's just totally in awe. We too, beloved, when we consider God's mercy, his great mercy, that he's manifested towards us by sending his son to pay the price for our sins, should be in awe of such love towards unworthy sinners like us. And being the song leader that I am, I immediately think of a hymn. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Right? I mean, I'm sure you can think of others. That's one of the great hymn writers captured that picture of how unworthy we are and how great God's love for us, how amazing it is. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Those are the kind of thoughts that should stir up in our minds as we think about some of these things that God has done for us. Psalm 96, verse 4 says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, he is to be feared above all gods." That's the God whom we serve. We should be in reverence and awe of him. So thus, as we noted, David's awe at God's great promises to him turned into a multitude of praises, obviously, and a request that God would fulfill his promises, not just for David's sake, but for the magnifying of the name of the Lord among all the nations. So there's an object here in God's praising and God being praised by David. It's that God's name might be magnified. And as we contemplate God's mercy towards us in Christ, which should inspire us as well to not only write hymns of praise, obviously, to God, but to declare his praises and testify of his amazing grace to our loved ones, friends, neighbors, people around us. We should be unashamed to declare who God is and how wonderful he is, how gracious he is, how condescending he is. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise will be the coming of our Lord again, right? That's the ultimate fulfillment of all of his promises, is the return of Christ. And we sometimes speak of it, don't we? I mean, we, you know, it's brought up from time to time, perhaps in a message, or we might read a book or a devotional of some sort that points us to that ultimate goal of Christ coming and taking us to be with himself. But And it doesn't mean that we should want just so we can escape our trials here. Obviously, the state of our country, we think, yeah, Lord, come now. Come right now. But for those of us who have children, grandchildren that know not Christ, obviously we're in no hurry for Christ to come if we would desire them to come to know the Lord, right? I mean, it's easy for us to say, yeah, let Christ come. I'm ready. We're all believers. Except two little ones here. And we have lots of little ones, 10, in fact, that don't know Christ. So we don't want to be too in a hurry for Christ to come for their sake. For our sake, yes, but for the little one's sake and any other loved ones we know that are outside of the kingdom of God, we would desire Christ to come, but to, in the meantime, for them to come to know him as their Savior. So even though we anticipate that, we know that his second coming will mean what? It'll mean that all the saints that were chosen in Christ before the world began, all of them have been brought into the kingdom. All of them are now part of that kingdom of God, and therefore we can rejoice with them because we'll spend eternity with them praising him forever. So that should be our goal, that we would want him to come because it means that all of those whom he died for are in Christ. Jesus, our warrior king, will come in triumph over all of our enemies, Satan, sin, death, and hell. So let's look forward to that with a holy anticipation. And may our prayers begin with awe, as David did, okay, with awe, and end with a heartfelt thanksgiving to God who loved us and gave himself for us. So in spite of this text here, let's just think in that in terms of that. May Christ come because we want his will to be fulfilled. We want the kingdom of God to be fulfilled. And we want to obviously give him all the praise and honor and glory that he deserves. So now in chapter 8 here, we have a flashback, which I think I mentioned. Chapter 8 details David's victories over all Israel's enemies around about them. And as we mentioned last time, chronologically, chapter 8 and David's victories really took place before the events of chapter 7. Okay, which that's not unusual. I think, as I mentioned before, in Hebrew literature, oftentimes they'll make a summary statement or they'll make some sort of a picture of something. Then they'll go back and give you the details. You know, how do we get to that point? And that's something I think I was thinking this afternoon. You don't have to be a student of literature or of ancient literature to appreciate why things are happening that way. God could have used any other culture, any other language to record his word, but he chose to record it here in Aramaic, Hebrew in Old Testament, and Greek in the New Testament. And so it would be helpful if we take the time, as we have time, to study and at least find out, okay, what were some of the nuances of that language? How can I get more out of the Bible if I kind of know how they went about doing what they did as far as recording things? In this particular instance, the Hebrews did that a lot. They'd give you a scenario, and then they'd go back and give you the details. So take that into account when you read the Old Testament in particular and value that kind of picture that's being made there. It's a re-emphasis on the facts, so to speak. And that's what's happening here now. So let's take a look at how God gave David and Israel rest from all their enemies. Remember, that was one of the three promises that he gave to David. And the third one was rest. So first of all, our first point tonight, by the way, the title of the message is David the Warrior King. David the Warrior King, all of chapter 8. First point, God gives victories to David. God gives victories to David. In this passage, we see once again the gracious providence of God at work. David was a great warrior, wasn't he? So was Saul. The difference in their success or failures on the battlefield had to do much more than their own prowess. It had to do with the hand of God, obviously, giving them those victories and helping them in those victories. It's imperative for us, beloved, that we too rely upon the hand of the Lord rather than our own strength, our own skill, and especially when we're seeking to serve him and or fight his battles, okay? David was victorious because he depended upon the Lord. When he didn't, what happened? He failed, didn't he? He had trouble. But when he was depending upon God, he was victorious. So we need to depend upon God as well. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8 and see what happened. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down on the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his horse as he went to recover his horse, his territory at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Then the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. We'll stop there at the end of verse 6. So when all is said and done in this particular chapter, as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, David extended the kingdom to four points on the compass. north, south, east, west, okay, symbolizing the extension of David's kingdom to the four corners of the earth. So there's a picture here, okay? He's being victorious on all sides, and so he's extending the kingdom of God. Indeed, it would seem that God was, via David, fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 18, to give Abraham's descendants the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, okay? So God was, in a sense, fulfilling his promise here to Abraham. The kingdom was expanding, okay? The promised land was being expanded. So first, we see in our text that David struck and subdued the Philistines, those pesky enemies of Israel since the time of the judges. Most scholars believe that Methegama is probably a reference to Gath. The term can mean, I think literally in the Hebrew, the phrase can mean, I think it's something about the bridle of the horse or something like that, but we can also translate it with this phrase. It's called the chief city and its surroundings. I think it refers basically to Gath, okay, the chief city of the Philistines. That would be the chief city and its surroundings. In this victory, we see a type of our Savior, though, who gives us the victory over our besetting sins. The Philistines were besetting attackers of Israel, constantly bothering them throughout their history here in this picture. That's a picture to us of our besetting sins, right? We're constantly beset by sinful passions and desires that take us away from where we ought to be. Philistines were a constant threat to Israel for many years, but they were conquered and they were subdued by Israel's warrior king, God's anointed one. And we too, beloved, like I said, suffer from besetting sins. Could be the root sin of pride or of lust or of greed, of deceitfulness or selfishness or even idolatry. Sometimes, you know, things pop up in our lives, maybe from our past or things we involve ourselves in. And as believers, God's chosen people, we must admit that one or more of these sins or others continue to trouble us, okay? Not control us necessarily, but they trouble us. They're things that bother us as we seek to live for God. And although it's true that Christ has paid the price of all of our sins, we're not fully sanctified yet, are we? We are not perfect yet. And therefore, we battle against temptation daily. Well, we need to look to Christ to defeat these ongoing enemies for our spiritual growth. In 1 Corinthians 15, 57, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We can have victory over sin as we look to Christ, as we focus on him. Just like Peter, who walking on the water was doing great until he took his eyes off Christ and looked at the waves and suddenly he started sinking in. We need to keep our focus on Christ so that we don't look at things around us and end up falling into sin. Secondly, we see in our text that David defeated the Moabites who lived in the Transjordan, east of the Dead Sea. This is interesting because if you recall, David sent his parents to stay with the king of Moab while he was being pursued by Saul. That was back in 1 Samuel chapter 22. I recall that text where David sent his parents there because he was concerned that Saul was going to kill them along with him. So it's interesting that he now is going to destroy the Moabites, who at one point in time, obviously, were friends, or at least to the point where he could send his parents there. And at that time, it may be, at this particular time, the leaders of Moab may have thought that an enemy of my enemy may be a friend of me, okay? That old scenario where they think of, you know, the Philistines are an enemy here, or Saul's an enemy of me, so this might be a friend of me. And what else, I think, let's see if you can think also historically, what else might have caused David to send his parents to Moab? Think in terms of his great-great-grandmother. Ruth, right? Ruth the Moabite. So his great-great-grandmother was Ruth. So he may have felt, okay, he could send his parents there because there were quote-unquote relatives, so to speak, there to perhaps be friendly towards him. And that might have been the reason that he sent them there. In fact, but it's hard to say. There was once David became king of Moab, though, it may have been a little different story. Their natural hatred for Israel might have stirred them up again. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition. I read this. The Jewish tradition is that the Moabites killed David's parents while they were living there, and that's why he sought retribution against them. It's also noteworthy that David's defeat of Moab is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Balaam. Back in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, Balaam said this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." So Balaam, this false prophet, or you know, not an Israelite prophet, obviously, made that prediction back in Numbers chapter 24 that eventually the star would rise out of Israel, a scepter would rise and would batter Moab and destroy them. So this is a prophecy being fulfilled, an obscure prophecy that most people probably wouldn't have think of, but God brings it together here in this picture, showing that he does fulfill all his promises, even perhaps some obscure ones. The usual to us practice in verse 2, unusual, I should say, unusual practice to us in verse 2 of David measuring out his enemies with some two lines to be put to death and some, another line to be spared, was actually a common practice. I didn't realize this, but John MacArthur pointed out in his studies of this text that it was a common practice of Eastern kings in dealing with their deadly enemies to do this kind of measuring out and destroying some and saving the other. As noted, though, that the line that measured those who were to live was a what? Was a full line. Was a full line. Showing what? In the midst of wrath, there is mercy. Okay? In the midst of wrath, there is mercy. A full line was saved. Two other lines were destroyed. But a full line was saved. In the midst of wrath, mercy is shown. Thus it is with sinners like us, beloved. None deserve God's mercy and forgiveness. Yet we know that those who receive it are a number that cannot be numbered, we're told in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. So we give God praise for the abundance of his mercy, the immeasurableness of his mercy. Though a multitude be judged, yet there's also a great multitude that is saved. Now, the third thing here in our text, in this particular section, these first six verses, after defeating his enemies in the east and the west, David turns to the north to attack the Canaanites under Hadadezer of Zobah. The king's name here means Hadad, which is the name of the Canaanite storm god, is my help. So Hadad is my help. Hadad, the storm god, is my help. That's his name, the name of the king. Neither his god nor his friends from Damascus were of much help, though, to him, as David soundly defeated both of them by killing almost 50,000 men and rendering most of the chariot horses useless. Those he didn't kill were forced to become David's servants and bring him tribute, as we see here. My friends, we need not fear those who trust in mythical gods or the works of their own hands. Our warrior king, the Lord Jesus, will defeat them all and grant us eternal rest, as he gave to David here, eternal rest from all of our enemies in his heavenly kingdom. And we note the key words here at the end of verse 6, the Lord gave victory to David. Those are the key words of those four words, the Lord gave victory. We too can conquer in him. We're victorious in Christ. And that's the hope we get out of these texts, even though it seems kind of a long time ago and strange things happening, yet there's pictures there of God's mercy being shown and of his giving the victory to his servant. He can give us the victory as well. Let's move on now to our second section of this particular text, which is David dedicates the spoils to God in verses 7 through 12. Lord's given him a victory over his enemies, and now David gives back to the Lord. Let's read verses 7 through 12 of our text. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. And King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Most scholars believe that these shields of gold referred to here were probably either shields adorned with gold or perhaps ceremonial shields that decorated the chariots, since it would be unlikely for someone to actually go into battle with shields or weapons made of gold. They're rather soft and they wouldn't hold up real well to a battering, okay? So it was probably something that decorated the chariots or were the shields or whatever they had were kind of outlined with gold. The bronze, mentioned here in verse 8, was used by Solomon to build the temple. Okay, all this bronze that was set aside was used by Solomon to build things in the temple. In fact, in particular, in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 8, he tells us it was used to form the bronze sea, which sat on the back of the 12 bulls, that massive bronze sea. So this, you can get the idea here. This is a lot of bronze that was brought by David and put into the storehouses, I guess, to be used later on by Solomon, that huge bronze sea. We see a picture of these gifts that David dedicates to the Lord of what we should be, what should be our desire to give both tithes and offerings to the Lord. For truly, everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, as we're told in Luke 12, verse 48. God gives us much. He has blessed us much, particularly here in the United States, and individually, I'm sure, some of us more than others, but we need to give back to the Lord as David is doing here. David did not keep the spoil for himself. Notice he didn't gather all together and, you know, build himself a beautiful, you know, gold-covered mansion. He gave it to God for the longer-term benefit of the people of God. We give to the church so that its needs might be met and it may benefit more and more of the people of God as we give it out in various ways. We give it to the church to be used for the glory of God. We can't outgive the Lord, beloved. You cannot outgive him. He deserves everything we have, but he only asks for us to give him a tenth to work with, and we can, of course, expect to give more than that because of our love for him. David, as our text tells us here, gave all the spoil that he had taken from the nations, from all the nations. He didn't keep anything back. Lord had him subdue these nations, and he gave it all. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how generous are we in giving to the Lord? David gave it all. God doesn't necessarily require us to do that, but we need to have a heart that is so in love with God that we're willing to give more than we could possibly desire, need to give, and we, from a needful point of view, but what we think God needs, and he needs more than we, as far as using it for his glory here on earth. Now, not only did David defeat his enemies, but he gained an ally in Toi, king of Hamath. He was another Aramean king who ruled territory about 100 miles north of Damascus, so a little bit up north there in that particular area. And it's interesting to note here that in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 10, it records the name of Toi's son as Hadoram, which means Hadad is exalted. Okay, in other words, Hadad the god is exalted. Yet here in 2 Samuel 8:10, his name has been changed to Joram, which means Yah is exalted, or God is exalted. Could it be that this pagan king and his family were not only saved politically by David, but possibly spiritually delivered from evil to become a Gentile worshiper of Yahweh? We'll leave that up to speculation, but it's interesting to see how his name was changed here in the text. When we give ourselves to the Lord to be used by him, we can realize not only blessings to ourselves, but we can be a testimony to the unregenerate around us to point them to Christ as well. God gave his best for us. He defeated all of our enemies, and he will defeat them all before we enter eternity. And let's give our best for him. Let's lay our trophies at his feet, as David was doing here. So let's move on now to the third part of this chapter. And this is from victory to housekeeping, from victory to housekeeping, verses 13 through 18. If you recall, back a little while ago, I mentioned that in this narrative concerning David's reign, it seems to go back and forth between victories in war and then developments in David's house or in his court. So you'll see all these battles described in detail, and then there'll be a break and they'll go back to his family or to his court or something else on a more, you know, subtle scale within his throne room. And such is the case here in the latter part of chapter 8. Let's read verses 13 through 18. We'll see what's happening. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Perethites. And David's sons were, some of your translations might say priests, but also literally in the Hebrew, it's chief ministers. Chief ministers. So first we're giving details of David's victory on the southern side of the compass here. Remember, I mentioned the last section there was he was kind of spreading out everywhere, and they gave us descriptions of his victories on the east and the west and the north, and now they come to the southern part of his territory, which is where Edom lies, by the way. Depending on your translation, it may say that he killed 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 12, and in Psalm 60, not to mention details of our text here, it makes it more likely that he actually defeated the Edomites. Okay, there's maybe a mistranslation there. In this, we see one of God's promises fulfilled in that David's name was made great, and once again, we're reminded that it was God who gave the victory wherever he went. God gave him the victory wherever he went. It wasn't David's, you know, skill as a warrior, but was God. Matthew Henry drew an interesting parallel here. He said, all David's victories were typical of the success of the gospel against the kingdom of Satan, in which the son of David rode forth, conquering and to conquer, and he shall reign till he has brought down all opposing rule, principality, and power. It's a quote from Matthew Henry. Romans 15:12, which is a quote from Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So as we see these Old Testament passages pointing to Christ, looking to him as the coming king, the coming warrior king, even though it's interesting because he's pictured as a warrior, which is ultimately what he'll come as in the end, but he came what? As a simple prophet, compassionate, not a warrior. That's what confused, of course, the Jews at that time. They're expecting a warrior to come and destroy the Romans. But he came in a greater way. He conquered sin. He came to conquer sin. He was a warrior king in that sense. He conquered our sin, conquered Satan, and delivered us from Satan's power. Now, as we see in these last four verses of the chapter, the theme of the narrative turns to more house building. Verse 15, here is the key, in that though it speaks of David's reign, it's indeed messianic here in its nature. Let me read verse 15 again. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. As one commentator put it, as a true theocratic king, David's reign was characterized by adherence to God's standards of right rule, as no doubt laid down in Samuel's regulation of the kingdom back in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. And in this, he's what? He's a true type of our Savior. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Just like here, David administered judgment and justice to his people. He was a just king. He was a theocratic king. Our Savior is that coming king, that theocratic king that will come and rule over all and defeat all of our enemies. In fact, turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and we'll look at a portion there, verses 13 through verse 29, which is, it's a psalm, by the way, remembering, it's not written by David, actually it's written by Ethan the Ezraite, but it's remembering God's covenant with David and a description of David as a type of Christ. Psalm 89, let's look at starting at verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth is also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I exalted one chosen from the people. Here's this picture of David as a type of Christ. I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will also set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Here's this picture of David as this type of Christ, the coming Redeemer, the coming King, which will rule and who will rule in righteousness. He is the firstborn of God. He is the kings, highest of the kings of the earth. That's our Savior. Also, you can also look up some other psalms if you want to jot them down. We won't read them right now, but Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2. 72, 1 and 2, Psalm 101, verses 1 through 8, 101, 1 through 8, and Isaiah 9, 7 give us that same picture of that picture of Christ being the fulfillment of these promises and of being David being the type of Christ. And of course, one day we know that Christ shall reign over his completed kingdom and execute justice and judgment for all. Justice for those who put their trust in him and judgment for those who have rejected him. Now, going back to our text, unlike Saul, whose kingdom and court were somewhat chaotic, to say the least, David sets up an orderly government here, as we're seeing in the latter part of our text. Joab was his military commander-in-chief, and Jehoshaphat was the recorder, as it's called here in our text. It's believed his responsibilities may have been to keep the royal records and even the chronicles. May have been from these very records that our narrative was derived, by whomever the Lord anointed to write it. He may have been a kind of chancellor even, or a prime minister under David. It's interesting to note that two priests are mentioned here. Two priests served David in this new government. Zadok, whose name means righteous, was a Levitical priest, and he was the descendant of Aaron through Eleazar and Phinehas. And as John MacArthur points out, he along with his house was the fulfillment of the oracle of the man of God in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35. He would eventually anoint Solomon as David's successor, and he would become the only priest which fulfilled God's promise for his ancestor Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25 and verses 10 through 13. So this is a fulfillment here again of another promise of God, fulfillment of God, what God promised Phinehas, a fulfillment of what this oracle, the man of God, spoke of it back in 1 Samuel 2:35. Zadok is going to be the priest, and he would be the priest going forward, and those who descended from him would be the priest all the way up until the time of Christ. It's probably a scribal error here in the recording of the name of the other priest. 1 Samuel 22:20 tells us that Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech, not the other way around. Here in this text, they have Ahimelech being the son of Abiathar, but Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. This Abiathar was of Eli. There's an interesting note, which eventually he would be removed from office by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, which fulfilled God's curse on the house of Eli way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 33. So that's, again, another picture of God fulfilling a promise, in this case a threat that he made to Eli's family because of their sin. Eventually his descendants would be removed from the office of priest. It's also mentioned of someone, a scribe named Sariah. His name means the Lord prevails, and his duties probably involved being a personal secretary for David, which would include both domestic and foreign correspondence. Another military leader was Benaiah, who was over David's royal bodyguard, and later on he would become commander of the army when Joab was killed in the rebellion of Adonijah. The reference to David's sons being priests, in, like I said, in some texts they might call them priests, actually is a misnomer, for his sons were not of the tribe of Levi, therefore they couldn't be priests. Better translation would they were princes or chief ministers to the king. So this record of David's house building here is complete. God has established him as a king, given order and peace to his kingdom. So this is a great picture here. This is the high point, I guess you might say, of David's kingdom, that he's defeated his enemies. God's given him rest, given the people peace. He's given him a great name. And from our perspective, the Lord Jesus has been established as our king, and we are his ministers, members of his court, even joint heirs with him. May we be found faithful to our king and able ministers of his truth to all of his kingdom. May we be used by him to go forth conquering and to conquer spiritually over all our enemies, including our sins and Satan himself. David was used by God to bring peace and security to Israel. And in Christ, we too have a peace that passes all understanding and a security that cannot be shaken. We are secure in Christ. So let's be sure we give back to him in the same manner he has given to us. Let's give him our very best. Let's pray.